All right. So this is where we kind of break from the setting the foundation that we've been involved in, and we jump into actually talking about what somebody would say or accuse us, what we believe, what the opposition would believe, and then how we refute that. And so we're going to be kind of breaking down these subjects, and that's why I feel like we need to just kind of slow it down and make sure that you all are understanding, because it's not my desire to leave any of you in the dust. So we're going to start off with apologetics. The superiority of a theistic worldview, proving the existence of God. Proving the existence of God. This needs to be amongst the foundations and the fundamentals of any apologetic approach that we take, and that is that God is real, that God exists. So the theological argument, argument for design. An argument for design. So how many of you think that you would, how would you fare in an argument for design? Gentlemen, we're starting off at a really bad start already. So let's lock it in, pay attention. Argument for design. What would some of your arguments be? If somebody said, the Big Bang is real, God did not create the universe. Right, so the world had to get here somehow. It's too complex for just chance to have happened. So this is a good spot to start. So the definition is the existence of design and order in the universe demands the existence of a designer. Pretty close to what Brittany said, right? So the existence of design and order in the universe demands the existence of a designer. So if I were to stand here and say, poof, this cup just appeared. It like fell out of the sky. Don't know, like there was just these molecules formed and there was foam and like this ink kind of just splattered into the side of it, and then it's warm, it's kind of warm, wait, it even developed into coffee inside of it. How ridiculous would that be? Does any of you buying that this cup just poof, appeared, right? No. Why? Why would you say that? Well, because it's a cup, right? And we know that just doesn't materialize. And it's got like prints and patterns. What's that? Is that a picture on it? It's a picture of something, right? So somebody purposely knew they wanted to bring a message to you with this cup. So when you see this cup and it's got the little cup there on it and these little beans floating around and steamy looking stuff out of it, what is it telling you? This cup is for what? Coffee. And so somebody wanted to give you a message even with it. And then, you know, if I look around, I see that Dixie made this cup. And then I can look over here and, you know, it's even got some stampage on here that's going to tell me who inspected it, where it was made, stuff like that. So for me to tell you that this just appeared is silliness, right? So just the complexity of a simple cup demands the fact that there was somebody who designed this. Right? This was intentional. It was intended to be made. Somebody designed this cup. They meant for this cup to be a cup. They meant for people to think that it holds coffee. It was made to hold coffee. It's nice and insulated. And so it's absolutely ridiculous. So the universe screams. The existence of design and order in the universe demands existence of a designer. The word demands is pretty powerful, right? It demands the existence of a designer. But the evolutionary refutation is going to be, things only appear to be designed. This is possible through the operation of time and chance. And so that's what, and listen, every person you talk to is going to word things differently, and every person you talk to is going to have somewhat of a different view. And so I'm only presenting to you with what the most common or most people from what we have observed's viewpoint is. And we're going on kind of the most basic level. These conversations kind of tend to have a lot more words, be a lot more wordy, but basically what a lot of people are saying when they cut to the chase is that things only appear to be designed, and this is possible through the operation of time and chance. So enough time, and things just fell into the right order, the right way. So with time and chance, we have managed to have things that appear to be in order. Again, for a lot of us, this seems kind of ridiculous, especially if I put it into the context, again, of something that we can actually see and hold and to try to convince you that this wasn't made in a factory and wasn't designed by somebody intentionally, but for me to just say that this appeared, it seems ridiculous, right? And so it's equally as ridiculous, but yet it's been so consistently taught and so consistently ingrained, and we continue to kind of look back and think about the person in Romans 1 who is suppressing the truth. They don't want to believe the truth, and so they're living and believing a lie. And so when somebody, it's so much more obviously played out with children, but even as adults we can do this. But, you know, when somebody is suppressing the truth, they really can start saying some pretty crazy, irrational things. And so for us, as we are evangelizing, to realize and understand that this is something that somebody actually truly believes, and we are attacking their fundamentals of what they believe, even though they know deep down inside that God does exist. This is what they have been taught, this is what has been pressed upon them, and this is what they are clinging to. And so as we reveal the truths, and as much as this is ridiculous to us, that this is what people believe, we need to have that compassion, that gentleness, and that love for them, and that desire to be able to present the truth to them in such a way that doesn't embarrass them over the fact that they're believing something like this, but that they might repent and believe when the truth is revealed to them. So this is very important. And so our counter argument would be, there exists a principle of irreducible complexity by which it can be shown that chance alone cannot be responsible for there is no known mechanism to produce such complexity. All right, so here's some simpler words of what we're saying is, if we look back at, and we'll kind of get into this again, but we look back at the law of cause and effect. You guys remember we talked about the law of cause and effect? You remember that? And so one aspect of cause and effect is that whatever the initial cause is has to be greater than what it produces, equal to or greater. And so if my maximum lifting capabilities, I'm talking like adrenaline flowing, every possible scenario, bone structure can handle, muscular abilities, the max I can lift is 300 pounds, that's it. It's not like if I go over 300 pounds, bones start shattering, muscles start tearing, and I cannot physically do it, okay? So my max is 300 pounds. Without any aid from anything outside of myself, can I lift 400 pounds? No. Why? Because my max is 300 pounds. And so anything that I am going to lift has to fall inside the guides of something that is either at 300 pounds or less. And so the actual cause of something has to be greater than what the effect of it is. And so for your the transformer outside your house that carries power to your house, it is loaded with a lot more electricity than the outlet inside your house, because that is what causes your outlet to have power. And it has to have the greater amount of power because it loses power as it goes on. And so that transformer without something to increase the power load is not capable of giving more than what the electricity is in it, but it is capable of giving something to a lower degree. You understand where I'm going with that? Okay, so here is a great example to be able to bring to somebody, and that is the example of DNA. Can somebody tell me what DNA is? The main component would be, right. And so DNA is primarily made up of protein. Okay, and what does DNA do? Gracie?
It makes you who slash what you are.
So it's the code for your life, right? This is, DNA is going to determine what your eye color is. DNA is what determines your height, your hair color, and it continues. And so it's this preset code book for your life. And as you age, your DNA determines how you even change. And so all of this information is stored in your DNA. Protein, the most basic form for life, protein. And that's what DNA is made up of. And yet it's the code for your future, for your life. It determines who and what you are. And but here's the thing. For DNA to do this, it is greater than what you already are. So the DNA is telling your body how to do this. The DNA is determining your eye color. The DNA is telling your body how to grow, how to produce these things. And DNA, it's not drawing from another source. Like, your heart doesn't give your DNA this information as it's going along. This is all pre-coded. So the DNA is a greater power than what already exists inside you, as far as your eyes and all this. It's the actual source. And so for DNA to be able to even exist, it screams the fact that there is a greater power that has coded your DNA and determined before the foundations of the earth who you would be. DNA itself screams a divine creator. DNA can't get this from something already inside you. Your liver doesn't tell your DNA how to code you. Your spleen doesn't tell your DNA how to code you. Your brain doesn't tell your DNA how to code you. Your DNA tells your brain what to do. The DNA is the source of this, and it screams that there has to be something greater that has already coded your DNA to determine who you are going to be and what you're going to do. And so DNA is a great argument to be able to present to somebody that there is a divine creator. And DNA screams that somebody, because science itself determines and requires that there has to be something of an equal or greater value for that to be able to exist. And there is nothing in the human body of equal or greater value than DNA in regards to determining your genetic code. Nothing. And so therefore, it has to be something that has steps outside the bounds of science which is miraculous. Because we talked about, do you guys remember what we talked about with miracles? By definition, a miracle doesn't fall under the laws of science. By its very definition, a miracle is something miraculous and wonderful that cannot be explained by scientific law or reason. That's what makes it a miracle. And so therefore, you can't try to bring a miracle under the laws of science because it's outside the realm of the laws of science. Remember we talked about just some ridiculous things where I ask you to explain, I think I asked you to explain type 2 diabetes by using the law of gravity, right? Some of you made some attempts to say, you know, gravity brings your blood sugar down. But it's ridiculous because type 2 diabetes doesn't fall under the laws of gravity. Now, there are things that gravity does that has some impact, and gravity can even point to, we can see and show different things through it. But gravity, you don't determine the medical things by that. I asked I asked you to use algebra to explain the long and short sounds of vowels, right? Algebra doesn't help you explain the long and short sounds of vowels. That's a whole different category. Miracles don't fall under and aren't resigned to the laws of science. By very definition, they step outside the boundaries of science. And to see things as complex as DNA and how that codes the genetic code for our life, and how that it defies that something like that just happened by chance. It defies this. I was helping Paige, believe it or not, I know it's surprising, but I was helping Paige with homework. And she's doing science, and she had to talk about, of all things, determining the gender and eye color of fruit flies based off of some of their genetics, you know, their chromosomes, and, you know, XY or XX, and then there's a capital R and a lowercase r, and if you look at it right, you can determine whether it's a male or a female and whether it's got red eyes or white eyes. I know, right? But it was kind of neat because at the same time I've been studying for the lesson, and I was like looking at just the chromosomes that help determine that. In a fruit fly, we can look at the chromosomes and be able to see, just from looking at the chromosomes, never having looked at the fruit fly, we can see whether it was a male or female, whether it had red eyes or white eyes. A fruit fly has that complexity. This screams intelligent design. It screams that there has to have been something that coded and put that into that fly that doesn't just happen by chance. That is some deep complexity. And then we go into the moral argument. The moral argument, argument of right and wrong. So the definition that we would present for the moral argument of right and wrong is the fact that moral values exist in all, and that everyone feels a certain obligation to live according to their highest value is demonstrated as a demonstration of the reality of a personal force which brings about the obligation. So moral standards presuppose absolute moral standards, which in turn presuppose the existence of absolute personality. And so the fact that we have moral standards makes us presuppose, remember we talked about that word, is I suppose going into this argument. So this is my presupposition. This is what I think ahead of time going into this argument, that because there are moral standards, that means that there had to be a higher absolute set of moral standards that these moral standards play off of. And because there is that absolute set of moral standards preset already, that means there has to be an absolute personality, which is God, that set the absolute moral standards that all the others come off of. And it's that trickle effect. And so the argument against that would be random chance results in the formulation of human social producing human morals. So the human society producing human morals. So random chance once again is popping in, resulting in the formation of human society producing human morals. Here's the problem with that, and this is what we would refute. Random chance has no power to exert force upon human will. The fact that certain moral values exist universally among humans demonstrates that there is a moral code which transcends humans themselves. Since all men everywhere have essentially the same set of moral standards, there must be a being from which these standards flow. And so what we're saying is that all over the world, there are certain things that people know to be right and wrong. Now, different people hold them to higher and lower regards. Different people sear their conscience and violate those moral standards to degrees, but oftentimes it's still a violation of a moral standard, a violation of the conscience, and a violation of the laws and codes that even people in tribes in New Guinea that have never seen white people before, that don't even know that the great big world exists, there are people in New Guinea's just an example. There's people all over the world that have no idea if the world is round or flat, okay? There are people that live in isolation. In 1994, I went to Papua New Guinea, was the second group of people into this tribe. The first group was gold miners. These people had no clue who we were, what we were like. They hadn't seen people like us. They hadn't experienced things. I brought pictures. I brought pictures of snow. I brought pictures of some deer. Stuff like that, and I showed them, and they were just astonished. They knew the existence of their small little tribe in the mountainous region of Papua New Guinea in the middle of the rainforest. That's what they knew. And yet, they had moral codes and moral standards. To murder somebody was wrong. To steal was wrong. To rape was wrong. These things they instinctively knew because they had a moral code embedded in them which screams, because this is all over the world. There is no spot in the world that is untouched by these moral standards to some degree or another. And it screams that there has to be an absolute moral code in which these things come from. Because just time and chance doesn't have authority over your life to deem that, to demand that. Time and chance doesn't have that authority. And it surely, time and chance would not impact the entirety of the world the way that an absolute moral authority has. Because you're born with that. Remember again, we go to Romans 1, Romans 2. Man's conscience screams the existence of God. And again, I'll point out the fact that that doesn't save you, but it does show that you cannot stand before God with an excuse. His creation, the conscience, all of these things scream the existence of a creator. And so then we go into the cosmological argument. Do you guys have any questions so far? I should stop and make sure, because this is important that you're getting this. Do I need to clarify anything that we've talked about so far? So if I do trivia next week on this, you're going to be locked in tight. Be like, oh yeah, let's talk about DNA. Let's do it. Bring it on. Okay. All right, so the cosmological argument. The argument for the existence of, okay, this is a Kalam variation, which again is where we're going to bring back in basically cause and effect. Okay, it's a big word, but it's cause and effect. Everything that exists has a cause. Therefore, since the universe exists, it must have a cause. If there is no first cause, then we are forced to believe in an infinity, infinite regression of cause for which there is no starting point, and thus we are thrown into irrationalism. And so there has to be a beginning cause. We talked about the power going out in my house, right? That's where we started at. And we started tracing that back to the power lines not transmitting power, to the transformer being blown up, to the fact that a car ran into the telephone pole, which caused the transformer to blow up, and the driver was texting and driving, which caused the car to run into the telephone pole, right? And we could trace this cause and effect if we wanted to. If we sat down, we could trace this all the way back to creation. But there has to be a first cause. Because otherwise, we just go into this random irrationality of an infinity of causes and effects that we have no explanation and no history, no understanding of. There cannot be an infinite amount of cause and effects. For our universe, there has to be an initial cause. So that's what we're saying. And so what began to exist has a cause. The only other alternative is that things spring into existence without a cause. So God lies outside the proof step, for he never began to exist and thus does not need a cause. And so what we're saying is that because God is not part of the universe, him being eternal falls outside of this cause and effect. But the universe itself didn't just get to cause itself. Again, it seems really ridiculous to talk about this, but your choices are that for eternity there was nothing and there was nothing. And nothing and nothing somehow made everything. Does that seem ridiculous to you? That seems very ridiculous to me. But yeah, this is how much man would suppress the truth to live a lie, that they would come to the conclusion of saying anything but divine creation. Anything but divine creation. And so they would take and rather totally go crazy and insane, racking their brains trying to think of an infinite amount of cause and effect, or just creating in their own mind how nothing and nothing could create something, but there cannot be a divine creator. That is the hatred that man develops for God, that they would say and believe in anything except divine creation. But God falls outside the boundaries of science. Once again, it's miraculous. It falls outside the boundaries of science because God created science. God is the authority over such. God created that wonderful, perfect design. God made the tools that man worships to try to turn against God. They would rather worship the creature rather than the creator. So, the unbeliever, their counter-argument. So the unbeliever the universe began to exist. So the counter-argument is the universe is eternal. The universe is impersonal and thus incapable of producing the effects of personality seen in the moral and theological argument, thus it fails as a first cause, both theoretically and philosophically. The universe is impersonal. The universe cannot create the complexity in which we see. And so the universe as being the first cause, the universe itself being the divine creator and the first cause, it is impersonal. And it falls back under that whole thing where, kind of like what we were talking about with DNA, how there had to be something greater than DNA to give DNA the code to determine what you're going to be and what you're going to look like. And so what they're saying is something impersonal, the universe, is something that created something so complex and so deep that it is far surpassing its own original origins. And that is both theoretical and philosophically false. It can't stand. It's not a rational argument. The more you continue to debate something like that, the more foolish you would seem. And here's why. If the universe had no cause, then the infinite number of past events exist. An infinite number of past events exist if the universe had no cause. An actual infinite number of things cannot actually exist. Therefore, the universe began to exist. And here's just any kind of argument except for what we're talking about falls short. But here's a challenge. And you're going to be here for a long time if any of you take me up on this challenge. I want you to cross this road over here. And I want you to cross the road by dividing it in half an infinite number of times. Is that hurting your brain just thinking about that? It does mine. So divide it in half an infinite number of times. How long do you think it's going to take you to get across the road before you even begin? Yeah, it's irrational, right? And so that's the same thought process that is being put behind the fact that the universe is eternal, is that the cause and effect just went an infinite amount of times into past. And so the scientific aspect of this, though, is that the process taking place in a closed system always tends towards a state of equilibrium. You guys remember the word equilibrium? It's a fun word to say, equilibrium. Okay, and so anybody know what I'm talking about here? This was something I had to do a little research on myself, and it's great. I love the fact that this just continues to drive me in further. So this is really kind of a definition of something. The process things take place in a closed system always tend towards a state of equilibrium. No science buffs. It's a law. How about thermodynamics? The second law of thermodynamics tells us that anything in a closed system always trends towards the state of equilibrium. You're like, great, that's the second law of thermodynamics. What in the world are you talking about? What does that mean, right? Okay, so a closed system. What does energy do? When energy is being used in burn off, what does it do? If I tell you to go out and run down the green belt, as you're running, as you're burning energy, what is your body doing? Creating heat. When energy is burnt, it creates heat. Right? That's why your computer has a little fan underneath the bottom to cool it off. That's why things that are designed to toast, your toaster is designed to make energy flow through it to create heat. All of these different things that create heat. Magnets spinning at high velocities of speed. All of these things create heat. They have to have cooling systems in a lot of the things that we have that produce energy. Anything in a closed system that creates heat, so energy being burnt off in a closed system, is going to eventually reach a state of equilibrium, which is a state of balance, okay? Everything in that system is going to trend towards, there's multiple states of equilibrium. It's going to trend towards having the same temperature. It's going to trend towards coming into the same molecular buildup. It's going to trend towards all of these states of equilibrium, which in the closed system, which our universe is a closed system, what this is saying is death, heat. So it's heat, death. In a closed system with our universe, if it was infinite, we would be at a state of being burnt up at this point in time. You think about and consider the energy that stars give off, the sun, things outside of our little ball of Earth, inside of our closed system universe, that much energy being burnt off, we would all be destroyed and dead if the universe was eternal in existence. And so the process in the universe are not in a state of equilibrium. So we currently aren't in a state of equilibrium. Has everything reached the temperature? Okay, so if I leave my cup of coffee sitting in this room and I leave it here for a week and I come back here, okay, and I've got the thermostat on the wall set to 65 degrees, what kind of temperature do you think my coffee is going to be? It's going to be 65 degrees, right? Because it's been sitting in the room that's 65 degrees for a week. So that's kind of another idea of that concept of the equilibrium, where the things in the room are eventually going to all come to the same temperature, the same degree. And so we would be burnt up because the universe would be producing energy. This energy would be so hot that it would affect and bring everything into that energy level, into that heat level, and we would be burnt up. Okay, so the universe cannot have existed for an infinity simply based off of the second law of thermodynamics. Science itself disproves an infinite universe. Therefore, the universe has a cause. So the philosophical arguments, the effects of the impersonal first cause must be coexistent with the first cause. And so the infinite first cause had to coexist with the first cause. And so therefore, this is where God comes into the picture, where God is again not explained by science because he is miraculous, but he had to coexist with the first cause. There's not nothing and nothing and nothing and nothing smashed together and make something. Nothing and nothing can't smash together because they're nothing. You can't make nothing something. And this is what scientists try to do. This is what the leading atheists in the world are trying to do, is take and say, define what nothing is. It is so ridiculous. And yet they become so angry when people don't believe them. This is truth, that they are really trying to ascribe something to nothing. But there has to be a first cause that coexists alongside what we know in our universe as the first cause. And that first cause has to be outside of the universe, outside of the realms of science, outside of being caused itself. And that is God. And so the example that I would use is that if frozen water, which is the cause, it freezes when it's 0 degrees. I know it's 32, but we're going to go with zero. So if water freezes when it's 32 degrees, if the frozen water exists, it must have always been 0 degrees. And so the temperature had to be 0 degrees before the water could freeze. God had to be God before the universe was created. God is eternal. He existed, and he created the universe. The universe didn't create God. The universe is not eternal. The universe has a personal first cause. And I'm going to try to get through this last point. So the scientific argument, anthropic principle. Everything in the universe seems designed for the production and maintenance of human life. Everything in the universe seems designed for the production and maintenance of human life. This is that this world was created for human beings, not human beings evolved from this world. This world was designed for your existence and your maintenance, which shows and demonstrates that you were created in the image of God and that he loved you and he set his affection on you so much that he would create a world that screams his existence, that would maintain you in all of your needs, demonstrating his love and his mercy upon you, upon me, undeserving people of his love. And when you look at this universe, when you look at this world, you can't argue the fact that the world is created to sustain and maintain mankind. That's what it's designed for. Look at a banana, right? Take a banana. A banana on the outside lets you know what's on the inside. If it's green, we know that it's not fully ripened yet. If it's brown, we know that it's gone too far, right? If it's yellow, we know that it's ready to be eaten. It's got a nice little peel top. Any of you got a soda can, right? You got the little pop top on your soda can? Banana's got the little peel top. Peel it right off, right? The banana, this is crazy. The banana is shaped, curved, so that you can hold it in your hand, perfect for going into the human mouth. It's complex. It was designed for you to eat. And God even made it easy for you to eat. He didn't make this big, massive, basketball-sized thing that you have to sit there and try to figure out how to even get your teeth into, right? He designed and made the banana for you to consume because it's good and it was made for you, his human creation that he cares about. And we could go into all sorts of different things that have been created, but it's for your sustainment and your maintenance. God made these things for us as humans to enjoy. Even in the Garden of Eden, he said, enjoy these things. This was made for you. Maintain them. Take care of them. Enjoy them. I did this for you. The nourishment we receive from the foods that we eat, the trees producing oxygen, sucking in the carbon dioxide and producing oxygen, helping the environment, the ecosystem. The fact that like carbon-14, it turns into nitrogen-14, goes up into the air, gets hit by cosmic rays, turns back into carbon-14, comes back down into the atmosphere, and just continues to go through that cycle, which is part of what is our makeup. Carbon-14, carbon-12, nitrogen-4, all of these things are part of what sustains our life system. It's so complex. And none of it is an accident. None of it is a mistake. None of it doesn't have a meaning. Even the things that we don't fully understand, there is a reason why God gave humans an appendix. And just because some of us can't fully wrap our minds around why God gave us an appendix, it's there. It has a purpose, and I'm grateful that we can live without it because I don't have mine. But there's a reason why it was there, right? Just because I can't get my brain to wrap around something doesn't mean that it's irrational. Because again, God's ways are higher than our ways. And so you're going to run into things like that. And you need to remember, too, as we go through this process of apologetics, that God's truth always trumps human reasoning, okay? God has proven himself to be worthy and true. As a parent, I hope this doesn't embarrass any of my daughters. I don't think it will. I'm not going to go into any deep stories. But as a parent, I've been pouring into Aubrey and Paige for 18 and 16 years. And it is beautiful and sweet. It's such a joyful thing as a parent that they trust me with things in their lives, that they would come to me and say, Daddy, what do you think about this situation? Give me your advice. What is your opinion? That is a thing that just I absolutely love. And just because maybe they are wrestling with understanding it, they seek my opinion because they know that I have been trying. I failed on many levels. Please don't think I'm a perfect dad. But that I love them, and their best interest is in my desires. And so I'm going to give them the best advice based off of the years of experience and the study of Scripture that I can possibly give them. And they, for the most part, try to implement what I am telling them through Scripture is right, even if it has to override their emotional desires or their personal will. And that is such a wonderful thing. And that's the way it needs to be with our relationship with God, as far as He is God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. So much more than an earthly father could ever know. God is perfect, holy, and just, and knows everything. And when something doesn't make sense to our imperfect brains, it doesn't mean that it's not real. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that it's not true. It means that we need to trust the one who knows best and pray for understanding, continue to dig and try to gain understanding. But if we never reach understanding, we need to know that God is not capable of lying. He will always do what's best for us, and His word is truth. And so with your discussions with apologetics, if you are able to implement this in conversations with people, and somebody turns it around on you and makes you look foolish, don't allow something like this to be your ruin. Don't allow a college professor to be your ruin. Trust and know that God is true, God is real, and God is good. And I'm telling you, if you hold to biblical principles and always try to bring the gospel to bear when you are engaged in apologetic discussion, you will not be disappointed. You may have your heart broken. You may have people thinking poorly of you, you may even be embarrassed, but you will not be disappointed, because you need to hold fast to the principles of God's truth, apply them to your lives, and His word will not return void. So continue to have that, because like I said, we're talking about these principles, we're talking about these arguments. We've already gone through the biblical basis. We'll tap into the Bible in several other areas again, but don't get away from the Scripture as you're engaged in these arguments. Don't walk out of these doors thinking, I know how to do this now. And ta-da, you need to be in God's Word. So let that be the foundation and the basis of every one of your apologetic discussions. All right, that's what we've got time for today, so let's pray. Father, I do thank You again for Your Word. I thank You so much for Your love. I thank You that we do serve the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and that You are so worthy of so much more than we could ever give You. I just praise You for who You are, and I thank You so much for Jesus Christ who came and paid the price so that we might have a relationship with You. And Father, I thank You that You are not the God of confusion, but that You are the author of truth. And I just pray that You would help us, empower us, strengthen us to be able to take Your gospel into this world that needs You so desperately, that we wouldn't become arrogant or think more of ourselves than we should, Father, but that we would know, but if it wasn't for Your grace, we too would still be lost in our trespasses and sins. So we just greatly rejoice over the fact that we have the privilege and the right through Christ to be an instrument used in Your hand. I pray that You would help us to be able to be continuously studying so that we might be approved workmen, that we would have nothing to be ashamed, and we'd be accurately handling Your word, Father. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.